So in the Catechism, it begins with, as you know, I believe in God the Father. We looked at that a lot long time ago. Then it goes on to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we've completed that section of the Catechism. And now we come to chapter 3, which says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So that's our topic. God communicates, as simply as we can put it, in the biblical language, through word, which means the whole of creation, really, God self-communicating. And the word, of course, is made flesh in Jesus. But God also communicates through his Spirit, and that's an inner communication. And we would have done, or I don't expect you to remember it, but you probably know it anyhow, revelation happens when the outer word and the inner spirit meet. You know, when you say, oh, I get it, then a revelation, the veil has fallen from our eyes and we glimpse something of the mystery of God. The word itself on its own won't do it, and the spirit won't do it, but when the two meet, we have the revelation of God. To speak of the Spirit is to speak of the mystical dimension of religious experience. The numinous is the word that technicians use for the word. God as in nature, God as in history, God as in other people. The mystical is the inner enlightenment of the heart. As disciples of Jesus, we believe that we're gifted with Jesus' own Spirit. An extraordinary thing we believe, that it's Jesus' Spirit that he pours into us. We breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, you know, those wonderful texts. So it's just as a child picks up some of mum and dad's spirit. We pick up the spirit from each other. Well, most significantly, we pick up the Spirit of Jesus, which he gifts to us. Paul says, the Spirit has been poured into our hearts. And the Spirit reveals God as love. The Word does too, but the Word, we're not, it's a bit ambiguous and a bit complex, and there's so many words coming in. But the Spirit is always wanting to respond to love, and helps us see that God is actually love. Jesus is inviting us, in other words, to share his communion with God, his communion, his prayer, his communion with the Father. The book of Genesis begins, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the deep, swirling waters. This is from ancient Near Eastern mythology, just borrowed, but given a special slant by the Israelite faith. So in the beginning, God created everything, okay? The earth was this formless void. They don't have any idea of creation out of nothing. That's a philosophical idea that didn't dawn on them and wouldn't mean anything to them. So there's this deep chaos, darkness, but the Spirit of God swept over the face of the earth, of the waters. Sometimes that is translated, and probably rightly, as a wind. Because ruach in Hebrew means a wind, a breath. So it could be just talking about the wind, but it's often translated the Spirit, because it also means Spirit. So the divine wind, the divine spirit, the divine breath is pouring over these waters. And because of that, God then speaks his word, as you know, and says, let there be, let it be light. And light was, let there be this, etc. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in this second, there are two creation stories in the Bible. There are two stories of the flood. There are two stories of many things, so their different sources have been gathered together in the book of Genesis as it emerges in the after the exile. But they were so rightly sensitive to what was handed down to them orally, but also in written texts, that they didn't want to leave anything out. So even when two versions don't fit, they didn't try to make them fit, which is remarkable and wonderful, really. They just give them both, lest some word of God that they haven't understood be lost. So there are these two versions. They don't quite fit with each other, but they're there in the early part of Genesis. And in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, Yahweh formed Adam, humanity would be a better translation, from the dust of the ground. That's how fragile we are. If you are a person who sculpts from clay, well, you've got something to work with, and you can, I presume, I'm not one of them, but you know, you make the shapes and they probably will stay there, and then you fire them and then they'll stay forever. But have you ever tried to make something out of dust? God's hands create you and me out of dust, which is quite a lovely way of saying two things. One, we're very fragile, and second, if God took his hands away, we'd just go pfft. So there's this constant action of God holding us in existence. And God breathed into his, their nostrils, the breath of life, the ruach. Because God alone lives, and then God goes and a kind of kiss, really, and breathes into them. And so the human being is not only now made out of the dust, but he's living because he's got life in him, spirit. Psalm 104, verse 27, quite beautifully reads, speaking to God, you look, or they, create creatures, look to you to give them their food in due season. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust, which you can witness in a graveyard. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God is always renewing the earth by his breath, by his life spirit. There's a lovely... didn't I have that there? I beg your pardon. Well, there it is. You give them their food, and when you hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their breath, they die and return, obviously, back to dust. Because you need the spirit in you to be alive. And when you send forth your spirit, they're created or recreated, and you renew the face of the earth. There's a lovely part of Ezekiel chapter 37, and he's writing in exile. So the last king, Jeconiah, has been taken off to Babylon. The city has been destroyed. The temple's been razed to the ground. Everything's collapsed. The whole Israelite world is now in foreign hands, and they've lost everything, in spite of the promises. So they have to go, they're in exile, and they're trying to make sense of all this. And of course they presume, which you would be aware of, that since they lost, God must have willed it. That's not an assumption I'd make, but they made it, because God's running everything in their understanding. So the collapse must have been willed by God. So since God is just, it must be because of their sin. So God is punishing them, not just to punish them, but to get them to change and become good. Well, Ezekiel has this image of the nation like all bones, dry bones in a big field. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, I will cause breath, ruach, spirit, to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and cause your flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you'll know that I am Yahweh. Then you said to me, prophesy to the breath. Then he said to me, Ezekiel, God said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. They've translated it mortal, human being, that's good. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. You see what he's doing, don't you? He's promising the people in exile that this is not the end. They will live again as a nation, as a people, thanks to the Spirit of God. There's a rather famous for us, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and this is famous because through the traditions of the church, it's always been associated with the sacrament of confirmation. And it's Isaiah 11, 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." It's talking about the prince who's going to become king. That's what it's talking about. But of course, we apply it to Jesus and then to us. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and courage, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Note there are only six gifts of the Spirit in that text in the Hebrew. When it was translated into the Septuagint, the Greek, they added a seventh, piety or fear of the Lord. So they fear of the Lord is already here, sorry, piety, pietas. So they're the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we talk about. A little later in the third part of Isaiah, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And you know this text because this is the one Jesus, when they went to Nazareth and they have the scroll, which is like a blind, you know, and you just roll it till you get where you want to go. And Jesus rolled it till he found this text, read it out, and then said, "Today this text is being fulfilled in your midst," claiming to have the Spirit of God and to be, well, the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Coming now to the New Testament, a couple of quite lovely texts about the Spirit. Jesus exclaimed, so it's the feast day and there's ceremonies going on everywhere, and this is the last day of the New Year festival, and the young women have gone down to Siloam, down the bottom of the hill, and got their big pewters or whatever they are of water and carried them up, and the priests have taken this and tipped it over the altar just outside the Holy of Holies, and then it flows down through the city, cleansing the city the way we used to do on Holy Saturday. I think we'd go around and bless all the homes with the new holy water. It was Sunday, I'm not sure when we did it exactly. But so it's on that feast day, and it's beautifully portrayed by John. You've got all the light over there. They're getting ready for the dancing of the night, and they're in the women's court, and everything's right, candles, light, everything ready for the big show. Over here it's all dark, the stage, but over this side is Jesus, the light of the world, and he's saying to people, if you're thirsty, come to me. So it's John really, but it's Jesus inviting people to go beyond what they're used to in their rituals and come to him. Jesus explained, let anyone who's thirsty come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the "his" in that sentence is either ambiguous or comprehensive. You've got to be careful. It doesn't mean just out of the disciple's heart, though it includes that. It could be out of the Messiah's heart, but I think it's saying both. The rivers of living water are coming out of the heart of Jesus on the cross. You know how John does that in chapter 19. So he is the source of it. But the gift of the Spirit is enabling you too to be someone, and me, to be someone. Out of our heart flows the same rivers of living water. Now, says John, he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some people find that text a bit difficult, and you may, because obviously the Spirit of Jesus was there as a boy, teenager, young man. There's been Spirit all over the Gospel up to this point. So why is he saying there's no Spirit yet? Because the fullness of the Spirit could only come from the risen Christ. It was only when he himself had come to the end of his journey and fully embraced God, though he always fully embraced God, but here he was with total openness on the cross, welcoming the Spirit, then he becomes one who can then pour out the fullness of the Spirit of the risen Christ upon us. John, of whom this is one of his main themes in the Last Supper discourse, says, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate," or paraclete. Parakletos is a Greek word, advocatus is a Latin word, and they mean the same. A paraclete is someone that you call alongside, sometimes used of a nurse in the hospital, 3 a.m. and you're on your own, and you press the button, and the one who comes is the advocate, or the paraclete. Or it's sometimes used in court too, someone you're calling to defend you because you're innocent and you don't know why you're being accused of this, so you get in. So that's the terminology, and it's saying this one is another one. Jesus is already there for this, to be with us, praying for us, interceding for us, but he says, "I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate who will be with you forever." And it's, of course, Jesus' own Spirit, his own communion with God. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all I have said to you. To the woman at the well earlier in John's Gospel, he said, "The water that I will give will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." It's a beautiful image, of course. So Jesus isn't there creating a dependency. It's like the vine and the branches. Through the branch, Jesus enjoys bearing fruit. So Jesus wants her, the woman at the well, that's all of us, to, in our thirst, to become someone so that the spring of water life will well up within us for our children, for our neighbours, for our workplace, up to eternal life. And now the main text, at least I think it is in John, it's the Jesus is on the cross, and John alone has this remarkable scene. Jesus said, "It is finished, it's complete. He's done all he was asked to do. Keep loving, whatever the cost." So he's done that, and then he bowed his head, and what did he do? He gave up his spirit, breath. So he gave his breath to the people around him, his spirit, and he gave his breath to God. Because God gives us the breath, then we have to breathe it back. And we breathe it back, we breathe in again, but there'll come a time for all of us when it's our last breath. So we breathe it out to God, we won't breathe again in this body. God preserves it and then breathes it back into us in the life beyond death. Well, here we have Jesus said it's finished, that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a lance or a spear, and at once blood and water came out. As scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So that picture doesn't show the piercing, but that's become a very basic Christian thing, looking at Jesus on the cross and the pierced heart, to see the love that's coming out. And right from the very early times of Christianity, the first generation or second at least, we've got fathers of the church talking about the blood and water, the water representing baptism, the blood representing the Eucharist, the sacramental life of the church constantly poured out for us. So, and we look on the one we've pierced, and what are we seeing? Love given right to the end. The Spirit shared. John says in his letter, written to people, I think, who have misunderstood the gospel, because the gospel of John was the favourite gospel, not immediately, but it became the favourite gospel of the Gnostics. And in general, I mean, summing up the Gnostics in a sentence is a bit silly of me to try, but in general, the Gnostics had this special elite group who had this intimate knowledge. You had to be received into the group to get this marvellous enlightenment, which is always a bit dangerous, that the rest of us don't get. But this lot get it, and it's all, there's a bit of this and a bit of that, and they fitted Christianity into it and a bit of this. And John's gospel was readily available for them, because they were impressed with Jesus, some of them, Christian Gnostics. They missed the point of the incarnation, but they still were impressed with him. So they had this Jesus, was able to be absorbed into their general, fairly new age, mystical way of looking at the world. And they were not in favour of the body. Like, the body was basically, the Gnostics are Manichaeans in a way. There's good versus evil, light versus dark. And everything about us is, there's a good God, demiurge, and there's a bad God, devil. You know, you've got all this black and white stuff happening. Whereas the Christian view is there's only one God, and God is love. And everything that exists is created by God and is basically good. In fact, quite beautiful and quite lovely. But sin is possible, and that we can muck up our system by sinning. So John says, sorry to go on so long to get it for you, there are three that bear witness to Jesus. There's the Spirit, yep. There's water, yes. But there's blood. Like, there's the dying of Jesus, the life-giving, the human weakness of Jesus, the kind of flesh of Jesus. We've got to ground our faith in matter, because matter matters. And the world is real, and any religious group that gets away from out of touch with the material world into a waffly kind of mystical place, you can be pretty sure they're missing out on the whole point of it. And that's what this is saying. No, you've got to take the crucifixion of Jesus and his love-giving from the cross, essential to your insight into God. Another statement of Jesus, quite a beautiful one. I came to bring fire to the earth, he said. And how I wish it were already kindled. Fire of love. Jesus felt drawn, missioned by God in his prayer to actually convince the world that God is love and that we're meant to be love and to stop doing anything else, to actually just love. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the fire that Jesus wanted to set fire. But when he said that, I've come to bring fire, and I don't think he knew what he was doing, because the Pharisees didn't seem to be listening, and the priests weren't listening, and the mob wasn't listening. You know, it's who was listening? Thank God some did, so here we are today. And I thought I'd read to you, because Jules Chevalier was the founder of the Missionaries of the Sacred Heart, the order to which I belong, in 1854 in France. He was a parish priest all his life, but he founded this community of men and women and whatever. So he wrote a book on the Sacred Heart in 1900, and it included this rather lovely statement. He said, "From the heart of Jesus, pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth, a great life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy, a world which the church must perpetuate on the whole earth." That's the mission of the church, and we mustn't ever forget it. And if I sin and fail, don't knock the church because of it. I sin and fail because I'm not following the church, you know, I'm not living from that life. And if everybody does, the church is still the presence of Jesus in the world, his heart reaching out. And that's our mission, and we must do it. And we don't stop doing it because others stop doing it. Do you get what I'm trying to get at? Just whatever human failings become obvious in the human beings that are part of the church, none of that has any need to stop us becoming saints, all carrying on the mission of the Church. Here's a statement made by Pope Benedict XVI in his first encyclical. Just, you might like it, it's a beautiful encyclical anyhow. By dying on the cross, as St. John tells us, says Pope Benedict, Emeritus Pope, by dying on the cross, Jesus gave up his spirit, anticipating the gift of the Holy Spirit that he would make after the resurrection. This was to fulfill the promise of rivers of living water that would flow out of the hearts of believers through the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit, in fact, is that interior power which harmonizes their hearts with Christ's heart and moves them to love their brothers and sisters as Christ loved them when he bent down to wash the feet of his disciples, and above all, when he gave his life for us. It continues, the Spirit is also the energy that transforms the heart of the church community so that it becomes a witness before the world to the love of the Father, who wishes to make humanity a single family in his Son. The entire activity of the Church is an expression of a love that seeks the integral good of human beings. It seeks his evangelization through word and sacrament, an undertaking that is often heroic in the way it is acted out in history, and it seeks to promote humanity in the various arenas of life and human activity. Love is therefore the service that the Church carries out in order to attend constantly to man's sufferings and his needs, including his material needs. So that's our mission. And now some texts, just to read them through, from the New Testament that talk about the Spirit. You're familiar with all of them, but it's just a reminder to us all. Acts of the Apostles, Feast of Pentecost, chapter 2. Suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent ruach, wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. Each one has their own unique gift. It's dramatic, a dramatized story, of course, but each one received an energy that was peculiar to that person, as with us. All of them, the community, was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. I don't think it means that they started to speak Latin or Greek or whatever else. The languages that they spoke was the language of love, and everyone heard them in their own language. That's the story, anyhow. That their love was so compelling that it was, and you know what that can be like. You can pick that up. Children don't know what you're saying, but they pick up your love. I mean, that's how we are. We've got more than just ears and eyes and the rest of it. So this is the people on the Feast of Pentecost, as dramatized by Luke, picked up the energy, the spirit, the love-giving of this community and were impressed enough to want to listen more, and many of them became Christian. Galatians 4. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. So people in the early church found themselves doing what Jesus did. When they prayed, they started to use this very affectionate, simple family word, Papa, or Abba, or Dad, but an intimate word, family word for Father. So that shows you that they were feeling at home with God, not afeard of God. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God dwells in you, says Paul to this community. 1 Corinthians. The person who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with the Lord. Now the Lord there is Jesus. If we're united to him, we share his breath. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then Paul rather beautifully develops, I think it's much more insightful than using the gifts of the Holy Spirit from Isaiah are pretty abstract in a way. They're the special qualities that a king was supposed to have. But as adults, I imagine, you don't find it that easy to distinguish between wisdom and knowledge and understanding. They all kind of get a bit... So I don't know how kids who are 10 get the differences. So while we don't leave that text aside, I think it's far more insightful to come to this text, which talks about the fruits of the Spirit. What happens when the Spirit is living in our hearts? And Paul... And it's not a complete description, but it's a pretty good one. The fruit of the Spirit, just check your own lives and you'll soon see this, it's love. So if a person isn't loving, they haven't got the Spirit of God. Loving means wanting at least to give yourself joy. If a person has no joy, and I don't mean happiness. Jesus had joy on the cross, but he must have felt dreadful. This is something far more deep than depending on what you had for breakfast or whatever else might have happened in the phone call you just got. This is a deep, profound communion with God that means you're basically joyful. Well, that's a gift of the Spirit. Peace. Long-suffering. Kindness. Goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. I don't think it means you control yourself. It means you allow the Spirit to control you. Like the self is controlled, not by me deciding what I need to do and not do, that can be part of it, but basically by the Spirit within us, we're listening, and that kind of guides us and stops us becoming self-centered, selfish, whatever. Here's an extraordinary text, which I'll actually look at again later in the second half. A beautiful statement by Paul. There are varieties of gifts in the community, but there's the one Spirit, the one breath. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of ways of exercising power, but there's the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's clearly a Trinitarian statement, so let's start here with... Is this visible where I am? Pretty, that's the Spirit. So down here, I've just done the typical triangle for the Spirit. That's you there, each of us there. And we have gifts. We have gifts. Spirit of God. Each one have unique gifts. No one's got your gifts. They can't. And those gifts that we're given by the Spirit, the Lord, that is Jesus, uses those gifts for ministry, for service of others. For the common good. Your way of gifting yourself to those you love and to those near you and to those you work with and all the rest of it. And he's saying, but all of them, whatever your gifts are, whatever the ministry that God has called each of us to, this is the key, they're all empowered by God. So they're quite powerful. To be you is to be quite powerful because you've got God's power in you in the humblest, simplest, loveliest ways. There's nothing big about any of this necessarily, but that's the Trinitarian life we're all called to live. sharing in the spirit of Jesus, carrying out his mission, whatever yours and mine may be, and we're listening so that we'll do that and not just do our own thing, and then empowered, energized, God who activates them all in everyone. The word for activates is energema, so he's talking about energy, the energy that each of us has from the Father. Second Corinthians, Paul again, it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, putting his seal on us, giving us his spirit in our hearts as a first installment. We're not yet enjoying the fullness of the vision of God or what we're called to, what we call heaven, that's to come. But we've got the first assurance of it, first installment, is this experience of the Spirit in our loving, caring, serving, reaching out, etc. Here's a very beautiful text. It's the one I chose for my ordination card 52 years ago. There. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So don't let anyone take your freedom from you. All of us, with unveiled faces, he's just spoken about Moses having a veil over his face. He's saying, no, we don't have that. We have unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. We're looking at Jesus and seeing God's glory reflected on the face of Jesus. We are being transformed into the same image. Each of us is becoming Christ, living his life. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. A profound text talking about the gift of the Spirit that's given each of us to become like the one we're watching. And the more we watch him, the more we become like him. And the more we listen to him, the more we love and serve, etc. And all of it is actually an incarnation of God. Back to this text here. In this tent, he says, we groan, in this body tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And the last couple of texts from St. Paul. The Spirit, he says, the Spirit of Jesus, or that's what it always means, the Spirit of communion of love between Jesus and God, prayer. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's the community, according to the will of God. So we may not know what we're doing when we're praying. We may be entirely distracted, hopefully not, but probably yes, distracted. But if we've committed ourselves to prayer and we stay there and we want to pray, we are praying. To want to pray is to pray. So the prayer, the Spirit of Jesus in us is praying through us in ways that God could grasp, even if we're not sure what's going on. Ephesians 3, I pray that the Father, says Paul, may strength grant you that be strengthened in your inner being with power through the Holy Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. It's a beautiful prayer. Now I'll finish off with a bit of poetry for you. This is John of the Cross. I'll just read it for you. It's one of his most beautiful poems, And it sums up everything he ever wrote, really. So I'll just do an English translation of it as best I can. O living flame of love, that tenderly wounds my soul in its deepest centre, since you are not oppressive now, finish your work, if it be your will. Tear the veil of this sweet encounter. O sweet cautery, cutting. O delightful wound. O gentle hand. O delicate touch. That tastes of eternal life and pays every debt. In killing, you have changed death to life. O lamps of fire, in whose splendours the deep caverns of feeling, once obscure and blind, now so strangely exquisite, give forth warmth and light to their beloved. How gently and lovingly you stir in my breast, where in secret you dwell alone. And in your sweet breathing, filled with good and glory, how delicately you swell my heart with love. One reading is not enough for that, of course, but it's on the web, and you can pray it through on your own. Stephen Langton, who wrote the... who was the prince of the Magna Carta, that's right, among other things. But he wrote this, and we use it as the sequence for the Feast of Pentecost, so I'll pray it with you too. You know it, but Holy Spirit, Lord of light, from the clear celestial height your pure beaming radiance give. Come, Father of the poor, come with treasures which endure. Come, light of all that live. You of all consolers best, you the soul's delightful guest, such refreshing peace bestow. You in toil are comfort sweet, pleasant coolness in the heat, solace in the midst of woe. Light immortal, light divine, visit now these hearts of thine and our inmost being fill. If you take your grace away, nothing pure in us will stay. All our good is turned to ill. Heal our wounds, our strength renew. On our dryness pour your dew, wash the stains of sin away. Bend the stubborn heart and will, melt the frozen, warm the chill, guide the steps that go astray. We pray you, we who evermore you confess and you adore, with your sevenfold gifts descend. Give us comfort when we die, give us life with you on high, give us joy, joys that never end. Once again, a prayer that you might like to pray quietly over later. And one more little hymn that I like anyhow. We used to sing it. I wish we still sung it. I hope we do. Oh, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what you would love and do what you would do. Oh, breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure. Until with you I have one will to do and to endure. O breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly yours, until this earthly part of me glows with your fiery cause. O breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with you the perfect life of your eternity. St. Augustine has this remarkable prayer or plea in his commentary on John's Gospel. And he's talking out of his own experience, of course, where he says to each of us today, and we're talking about the Spirit, so this is what it's about. He says, look, return to your heart. Now, that's not as easy as sounds, I know, because we get whipped around and life's pretty busy and we're in a culture that doesn't encourage this. Return to your heart. Why are you running away from yourself? Why are you getting lost outside yourself, entering on deserted ways? You're wandering aimlessly, he says. Come back. And then we say, well, where to? To the Lord, he says. It can be done quickly. Return immediately to your heart. Exiled from your own self, you wander outside and you fail to know yourself, you who want to know the source of your existence. Come back. Return to the heart. See there what you can learn about God, for the image of God is there. In your heart dwells Christ. In your heart you are being renewed after God's image. So there's dear Augustine telling me to go back to my heart. And actually, what I find, what maybe you find, what everybody seems to find, is that the trouble is you've got to go right in. Because if you only go halfway in, you get all the static and all the stuff and all the memories and all the things I wish I hadn't done, and I don't know what you're like, but you know, your regrets and sorrows and joys and everything. But you kind of get half in, and if you start to get a bit of stuff that you don't particularly like, well, you come back and sit at the desk and write a talk on the Spirit. Like, it's kind of easier. But I'm told that if you actually go right in, dare to go right in, it's like that chap who first broke through the barrier in one of these, I don't know what it was in, Spitfire or something. You know how he had to break through. So he pushed the thing forward, didn't he? The stick, because everyone else was either crashing or just getting out. And he intuitively just did the body, you know, went the other way and vroom, came out and broke through the sound barrier. Well, if we go right in, we will discover right inside. All the saints tell us that it's got to be right. We'll discover something absolutely beautiful that's worth discovering. It's you, me, us, who you are. God said it was very good. And if we discover that, then we have the energy, because we discover God, the Spirit of God there, we have the energy then to correct all the junk that's in the road. But if we don't find that, we get scared, you know, of who we are, who we were, what we could do, and we back off again. Well, here's Augustine telling me to stop it and to go right in. So to conclude, to the simple statement of the Nicene Creed, which simply says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Council of Constantinople added these words, the Lord, and we include them now in what we call the Nicene Creed. It's not well named, it's the Nicene Constantinople Creed, but anyhow, you say of a Sunday sometimes, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, proceeding from the Father, to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son, who has spoken through the prophets.